Well, good morning, y'all. If you would, take a copy of scriptures. We'll be back in Galatians chapter 5 again for this eternal study that we are stuck in, but we'll be back there. I must say, as we flip pages and get to where we are, last week I got a little emotional, right, about some slavery and some bondage, and as I was trying to diagnose my own heart and figure out what was going on, all right, like what was happening. It wasn't the Emancipation Proclamation that got me, but just the thought of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so as we get back into the study of Galatians, just consider that in your own life as we read Galatians chapter 5. Will be in verses 1 through 6, I believe. So Paul opens up here. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Let me pray, and then we'll get into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just your words. Lord, as we've already sang this morning, just the ancient words that just change us. Father, we pray that you would do your work through your Holy Spirit this morning through the study of your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preparation here. Lord, just let us be just effectual doers of your word, not just hearers. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a brief outline that we'll go through this morning is going to be structured around a summary of Paul's teaching so far and some of the doctrine that he's already taught. So you got a teaching so far and the transition to a personal pleas in verse number 1, where Christ has already said he has set, or Paul has already said Christ has set you free, and stand firm and do not be burned by a yoke. We're going to look at three warnings. That's three warnings against submitting to the yoke of slavery to the law in verses 2 through 4. And then we're going to look at a blessed hope and really look at the gospel. And we'll see that in verses 5 and 6. Some of those three warnings, I'll just give them to you up front really quick. Those warnings are: Christ will be of no advantage to you if you go back to the law, if you submit to circumcision specifically, is what we'll look at this morning. The second warning is that you'll be obligated to the entire law. To the entire law, you will be obligated. And then the third warning is you are severed from Christ, or you have fallen from grace. So those are some of the warnings we'll look at this morning. So last week, we reached a pivotal point or a pivotal section in the book of Galatians. Last week, we began in chapter 5, which is one of the key passages of the entire book to the believers in Galatia. So there, Paul summarizes the teachings and the arguments he has presented thus far. He makes a personal plea to the audience as well. Paul summarized his previous arguments by saying that Christ has set you free. Christ has set you free. Not only has Christ set you free, but he has set you free for the purpose of freedom, not for the purpose of slavery, which, if you recall, the Galatian believers are being tempted and enticed to fall back into again. This was where Paul's passionate, short, staccato plea came into play last week. Paul commands his audience to stand firm in Christ and not to submit to a yoke of slavery. In regards to standing firm, Paul was commanding his audience and us to stand firm, or to continue to persevere or persist in Christ. And to persevere in the teachings of and about Christ, to persevere or persist in the love and good deeds that flow from a life fixed on pleasing Christ, to stand firm in the unity found in our common identity of being in Christ. In regards to not submitting to a yoke of slavery, Paul was commanding that the Galatian believers not be burdened by the yoke associated with the law. I'm so thankful for some encouragement by my brother Nathan around interpretation, because I had some interpretive challenges last week. But if we look at what that burden is, it's just a burden of a yoke of slavery there. So today, we're going to look at these three warnings. We're going to look at three warnings against turning to any works-based salvation, religion, and we'll be reminded of the truths of the gospel. So again, these warnings to turning to a works-based salvation are, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You will be obligated to keep the entire law or the whole law, and you are severed from Christ or you have fallen from grace. So first, let's look at this point or this warning around Christ will be of no advantage to you. Here's how Paul starts out in verse number 2. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. After summarizing his previous arguments and pleading with the Galatians and you and I to stand firm in Christ and for us not to submit to a yoke of slavery, Paul grabs everyone's attention by saying, look. He goes on further to say, look, I, Paul, say to you. By using this word, look, Paul is calling his audience to take notice of what he is saying or to pay close attention to what he's saying or he's communicating. The use of the personal pronoun I here is followed by his own personal name. This could have multiple uses or multiple purposes. Paul could be drawing upon his apostolic authority that we have already addressed in previous chapters. Paul could also be relating directly to his audience on a relational level as someone who knows them and they know him. I think you understand how that kind of concept works, right? So you need to go confront a brother or sister in sin, right? And so you appeal based on relationship. I know you, you know me. We've been in the same church together. It could be just an appeal on relationship. What I really think Paul has in mind here is his relationship to the topic that he is about to discuss, or at least in some ways he has been discussing already in the text. Keep in mind that throughout the book of Galatians, we are in the midst of a fight between true and false religion, between salvation through men through the means of traditions of men or by God's grace. We are seeing Paul fight the good fight for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And keep in mind, this is by a man who in times past was a persecutor of the church, a man that gave hearty approval to the murder and imprisonment of men and women who he now calls his brothers and his sisters in Christ. Paul is a man who formerly fully supported and propagated a religious system that he now adamantly opposes. Also, you know what? So his original audience, they would have known that too. They would have known his resume. They would have known his past. They would have known his history. So when he inserts I, Paul, I believe he is communicating a message to remind his audience who is writing this letter and his former life, because he is speaking directly to a polemical topic in their day and age. He is about to speak directly to the topic of circumcision. So Paul starts the three warnings that we're examining today with a conditional clause. Conditional clause that can somewhat guard or apply to each warning, containing both a condition and a consequence. Each one of these three warnings is linked back to the condition of accepting any other gospel other than the true gospel. So Paul says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, first of all, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The condition is if you accept circumcision. The consequence here, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul singles out circumcision because apparently, this religious act is what the Galatian believers are being pressured to adopt or accept. These precious Galatian believers were being insisted upon by the Judaizers that they were agitating them to undergo circumcision to secure their position as Abraham's children. This would have been in line with Jewish doctrine and teaching rooted back in Genesis. So in Genesis 17, after making a covenant with Abraham, God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant. Excuse me. So in Genesis 17:9, here's what it says. It says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Meant as a sign of the covenant for the nation, the Judaizers are now extending this ceremony as a necessity for salvation. Paul is condemning not circumcision itself, but the theology and the motivation for circumcision. This theology of circumcision made works necessary for salvation and seeks to establish conformity to some external standards of behavior as a mark of true spirituality. You can see in Galatians 4:10, astonishingly indicates that the Galatians were taking steps towards legalism, where it says in Galatians 4:10, it says, you observe days and months and seasons and years, and the Judaizers are agitating them to take the next and the final decisive step. However, as indicated by the verb tense being used here, the Galatians had not yet taken this final step, but they were considering circumcision. This is why their motivations are under examination. This also means that Paul was in no way condemning Jewish Christians who had already been circumcised, as this would have been a condemnation upon himself. Paul's prohibition of circumcision is based upon the context of the situation. Yes, he is opposed to requiring Gentiles to be circumcised in order to qualify for full adoption as people of God. However, he has nothing to say against the practice if done for health reasons, such as the modern practice of circumcising male babies, or for ceremonial purposes, as with Timothy in the book of Acts. Simply put, it is not the physical act that is being opposed. It is the ritual significance attached to the act of circumcision within the first century Jewish context that is the issue here. So the same opposition, warning, and consequence should and is applied to any form of man-made ritual, ceremony, or doctrine that would adhere to or support a merit-based salvation to a works-based religion. The warning that we see in the text and the consequences of the conditional clause that we were originally started talking about is that any and all of these man-made additions, any of these works that you or I or the Galatian believers that Paul was addressing, particularly circumcision for them, that is for us, that means that Christ is of no advantage to you. And one of my own personal stories here, even coming to this church when we first came about 5 years ago, we were giving our testimony to the congregation, had to submit it to the elders, and I put a reference in there about my baptism, right? So a good and right sort of ceremony that we do, right, ordained by God and Christ, and perfectly fine. However, if you're believing that baptism has anything to do with your salvation, you are completely wrong, right? And I remember Chris going back and saying, hey, you mentioned baptism. What does that mean to you? And it was a great time of dialogue for him to make sure that I understood this is not a works-based salvation, right? It is more of a public profession of who you are. So this message that Paul is proclaiming applies directly to us, right? Applies directly to us. So that statement that Christ is of no advantage to you should be alarming and absolutely shocking. Talk about shock and awe. So you talk about the bombs over Baghdad. You guys were probably too young back in the day. Were they too young? Okay. All right. So there was this whole shock and awe program where one of the Bushes bombed Iraq. And it was just this magnificent thing. to watch on CNN when you were supposed to be asleep at night. But anyways, but you know, just talk about shock and awe. But this phrase, Christ is of no advantage to you, this statement should send any of us tempted by a works-based salvation straight to sackcloth and ashes. That word advantage in the ESV is translated as benefit in other translations, communicating the idea of usefulness or assistance. Hear the warning clearly, and I think again, over the condition of all people outside of, hear the warning clearly is over all the condition of all people outside of Christ. So we can think through passages like Ephesians chapter 2 that describes those people outside of Christ, where Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that you were dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. We've heard these passages before, but it's a very good reminder of how God views the sinner outside of Christ. A little further in chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 12, we're reminded that Paul says, you were at that same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you and who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And finally, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The benefit, all of the advantages, hinges not on what you have or can do, but the advantage hinges all on the person and work of Christ Jesus alone. This is exactly what Paul is trying to communicate to these dear Galatian believers. So be warned, my beloved, be warned. Any attempt to satisfy the just and righteous requirements of God outside of the grace and mercy provided through Jesus Christ will benefit you not in the end. So turn and look to Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. Now let's turn and look at the second warning. The second warning here is you will be obligated to keep the whole law. So if you're tempted to some type of works-based righteousness, you'll be obligated to keep the whole law. So the first warning to the Galatian believers was that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Let's look briefly at the second warning Paul presents. Paul says in verse 3, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. This warning goes hand in hand with the warning about Christ being of no advantage because no person can keep the whole law. Paul again uses that singular first-person pronoun, I, to remind his audience of the person declaring the message being proclaimed. Paul, the man who said of himself that he himself was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul, the one that said as to the law he was blameless, this Paul, the one who was the persecutor of the church, and I'm sure would have encouraged many to a works-based righteousness, is proclaiming that acceptance of circumcision obligates one to keep the whole law and keep it perfectly. We only need to go back one page to chapter 3 to demonstrate the inability of any man to do such. If you flip back to just Galatians 3:10, Paul says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident in verse 11 that no one is justified before God by the law, for or because the righteous shall live by faith. And just in case this was not clear enough, Paul speaks a little later in verse 21, where he says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." But keep in mind, the problem is not the law. Romans makes this clear to the believer that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good, according to Romans 7:12. The problem is the disobedient lawbreaker. The problem is the sin dwelling inside of men that produces death in him through what is good. The problem is that, as you know, and as the Galatian believers would have been taught, none are righteous, no, not one. For further fodder for the fire here, We have all learned from the book of James in chapter 2, and some of you guys are memorizing and helping my children memorize this as well. James chapter 2, verse 10, where James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." It's perfection or punishment is what we're looking at. Perfection or punishment. You understand the explanation presented there in verse 11 in that text in James. The same God that said you shall not commit adultery is the same God who said you shall not murder. So if you keep one of the law and break another, you have still violated the lawgiver. You have violated God. That's why being obligated to the whole law is such a serious burden and weight. You will surely fail. So far we have seen two of the three warnings. We have seen that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And secondly, the man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law, which is absolutely impossible. Let's look at this final warning in verse number 4. Paul says, you are severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace is the warning there. The final warning Paul uses is that if anyone is seeking to justify themselves, they are severed from Christ and such have fallen from grace. In this verse, Paul makes it clear not only the warning, but also what the warning is against. Bracketed by two very strong warnings is a participle phrase helping to really define what Paul is speaking against. He says that these Galatian believers that are being tempted to accept circumcision are those who, quote, would be justified by the law. That's the issue here. That's the problem. It's not the fact that someone wants to be circumcised or celebrate one day or over another. This issue is not the cultural ceremonies or the traditions people choose to participate in. Whether you choose to participate in Halloween or Reformation Day, that's not the issue. The issue is being warned against is the attempt of justification by works of the law. The issue is when you or I look to some other means to justify ourselves outside of the provision we have been given in and through Christ. Paul says when that happens, the Galatians, you, I, we are severed from Christ. You are cut off from Christ. A similar message is in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6:4 says, "It is impossible." It is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The Galatians were enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had tasted the reality of salvation, and they got a smattering of the experience of salvation and the work of the Spirit. These are people in a congregation that had been ministered to by the apostles. They had seen apostolic power, probably apostolic miracles. They tasted the good word. They sampled the divine revelation. And then they're starting to fall back or fall away. Hebrews says it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Here's what John MacArthur says about it. He says, if you have come all the way, if you have come all the way, understanding Christ, understanding the gospel of grace and faith, and you turn and go back to works, you are severed from Christ in a really fatal way because you knew the truth. And when you knew it in its fullness, you turned back, you turned your back and you walked away. You are severed from Christ. My beloved brothers and sisters, let's heed this warning. Let's heed the warning that God is sovereignly putting in front of all of us today. Listen to the plea and the warnings of Paul. If you are tempted to find some other way to justify yourself outside of Christ and faith in Christ alone, and oh, by the way, don't believe for a moment that this passage is teaching that you can lose your salvation. When Paul says you're fallen from grace, this passage is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. It's not saying that somehow a true believer in Jesus Christ can lose their salvation. To fall from grace, as one of the commentators put it, is to, quote, fall into legalism. Or to put it another way, and I'm still quoting Boyce here, he says, to choose legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which one desires to be related to God. So you're not losing your salvation at all. So Scripture would affirm this in other places as well. Once saved, always saved. We can call it the perseverance of the saints. So that concludes the three warnings about turning to the law to justify oneself. Paul warned that if one turns to the law, as demonstrated in the lives of the Galatians through the means of circumcision for them, other acts for us, if we turn in any way, Paul warns that Christ will be of no advantage. He warns that we will be obligated to keep the whole or the entire law, which we know it is impossible to do. And he warned, finally, you are severed from Christ and have fallen away from grace. But I'm so glad he did not leave us there, right? It'll be a largely like disappointing message if we walked out of this room on that note. So we're going to look at some reasons to rejoice, specifically in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that he just did not leave us there. Paul continues to engage his audience. He continues to explain further using the gospel to them, to give them reasons to rejoice and to hope. So let's look now at our blessed hope. Let's look at the gospel. We will see in this short little section here in verses 5 and 6 that we wait for future glorification by faith alone. We'll also see that faith in Christ Jesus alone, producing love and good deeds, is the only means of salvation. It is the only means of salvation. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." We can tell Paul is transitioning away from warning the Galatians by two indications here. First is the use of the word for or because. Immediately we understand that Paul is about to explain some more to the Galatians here. Additionally, look at the shift in the pronouns. In the previous section, Paul firmly pointed his finger at the Galatians by the use of the pronoun you. He said, you have no advantage or benefit in Christ. You will be obligated to the entire law. You are severed from Christ. So by the Spirit and God's grace, Paul here he had already fought that spiritual battle in his life. However, in this explanation for the reason why we have hope through the gospel, Paul shifts to using the pronoun we, including himself in the scope of his message. He says, we, you and me together, Galatian believers, we wait for the hope of righteousness. This really sets up a nice contrast between these two sections. Paul is communicating here that righteousness is attained through the Spirit by faith, which is in direct contrast to those who seek their justification by the law. Furthermore, take note of some of the truths that we find in the gospel presented here. Take note of God's election by means of giving we, us, those who believe, the Galatian believers, by giving believers the Spirit. Verse 5 says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait. Take note again that the proper response, enabled only by the grace given to us by God through the Spirit, the proper response to the gospel is faith, not works. Finally, take note that there is an eager anticipation for the hope of righteousness. We know that this is a future anticipation because Paul uses the same verb 5 other times referring to eschatological anticipation in passages like Philippians 3:20. I didn't know if I was going to make it through eschatological. That's good. So, but passages like Philippians, what's that? I haven't finished yet. Well, let's look at a couple of passages here. So Philippians 3:20. Is it future? Yes. Thank you, David. It is future. So Philippians 3:20, you can hear it as Paul uses the same verb. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:7, where Paul says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or that great section in Romans 8, beginning at verse 19, where Paul speaks of future glorification that the believer eagerly and patiently waits. These and other passages this morning speak of our future glorification, the passage we were looking at this morning, which is our hope of righteousness. And keep in mind that the biblical use of the word hope is not just some flippant wish or dream dangling out there, right? I hope this is going to happen. No, you don't hope. You have assurance that this is going to happen. This is not just some little dream or nightmare for some of you guys. So no, the biblical hope is full assurance based on the faithfulness and the promises of God. Romans 5 says that hope does not disappoint us, or it does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. Therefore, we have been justified. So our right standing with God is confirmed for us through the Spirit and by means of faith. And these truths give us reason to rejoice and hope in the gospel. Finally, in verse 6, Paul brings clarity to the entire matter by demonstrating clearly and concisely that faith is the only means of justification that counts. In verse 6, Paul furthers his explanation by saying, in verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The verb featured right in the middle of that passage helps us to understand the meaning we find here. This is all about what counts, what truly matters at the end of the day. Paul is setting up a contrast between what counts towards justification and what does not count towards justification. Paul says that for anyone who is in Christ, nothing else matters except only faith working through love. He clearly states here that neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. That word count used here in the text has a biblical usage of to have power. It refers to as something that has force or something that gives ability. Paul is saying here that neither circumcision or uncircumcision has not one ounce of power when it comes to salvation. The only means that truly counts in the Holy Spirit-empowered faith that always works itself out, the only means that truly counts is the Holy Spirit-empowered faith that always works itself out through love. This is yet another reason we rejoice in the gospel. The gospel message revolves around who God is, how he views you, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then the proper response to that entire message. The proper and the only response that Paul repeatedly points to over and over and over again is faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. So as I close this morning, it would be my prayer that you respond to that message. That you respond to that message of assurance and full hope, really. I pray that you would consider the three warnings that Paul has given to us this morning. If you are ever tempted to justify yourself by other means than faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it would be my prayer that you would give praise and thanks and honor to the King, to the one and only, to our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of your word. Lord, I pray that it has been a good time of encouragement. Also that as we see just the warnings of Paul, that we're being warned in our own hearts, Father. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that has not come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would realize that they are currently severed from Christ, that they're obligated to keep the whole law, Lord, that Christ is really of no advantage to them, Lord, that they would just lay down that burden and that yoke of slavery, Father, and come to Christ. Father, I pray that you would just encourage all of our hearts, Lord, in the gospel, the fact that you have provided a provision for us, Father, being a holy God, knowing that we are sinful people. But Lord, through Jesus Christ, you sent a Savior to die for our sins, to just pay the full penalty for our sins, Lord. And that through faith and repentance, we can be at peace with you. And Father, in that we rejoice. Lord, just give us grace throughout the rest of this day, Lord, as we go about. Lord, help us to be full of love and good deeds, because we know that's just how Christ is demonstrated in our lives. So Father, we thank you again for this time of your word, and we pray that you would bless it in your Son's name. Amen.